This morning will come from two places. The text is going to be from Genesis 2, and we'll be reading the verses 4 through 8, or 4 through 9. But also I want to read, just by way of context as well, from Genesis chapter 1, the verses 9 through 13. So I'll begin with Genesis 1, verses 9 through 13. And then we'll turn to Genesis 2. Now, keep in mind that in your bulletins, there is an insert, and on the back of that insert is the scripture reading from Genesis 2. It goes all the way on the back of the bulletin to verse 24, but we'll be just reading there through verse 9 as well. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and errant word, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, at verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning of the third day. Then if you'll turn with me to chapter 2, Genesis 2, and look on your insert as well on the back. Genesis 2, we'll begin reading at verse 5 and read through verse 9. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground. And the mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the earth. Then the Lord God formed the man from dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Thus the reading of God's word this morning, as we find it in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Also on that insert in your bulletins is an outline of this morning's message. I encourage you to look at that as well today as you follow along. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, they say that young people today are more interested in watching man-made computer-generated pictures and graphics than the world in which we live. You ask a young person today if they would rather go to a national park for a day and walk through the forest or stay home and play a computer game, most young people today would likely pick the computer game. Now, this is sad because one of the things I enjoy most about living in Washington State is the national parks that are available for us to go to. To go off and enjoy them for a day, the beauty of Mount Rainier or Mount St. Helens, walking through the trails, or to go to the rainforest in the Olympic National Park on the peninsula, one of my favorite things to do. Having grown up in the Midwest, I was not surrounded by this kind of natural beauty, but I was surrounded by agricultural fields with planted crops of corn and soybeans, all of them in specific rows. And yet, as I hear people passing through the state I grew up in, the state of Iowa, driving through in the car, quite often they'll say as they travel, it is one of the most boring states to drive through. And yet there's a beauty to that planted corn and bean field that is growing and healthy, sprawled out over the plains. As one of my close college friends said to a visitor one time, it does have to grow on you a bit. But did you know that this distinction between natural beauty and man's cultivated beauty goes back to the very beginning of the scriptures? It goes back to a time before there was rain. It goes back to even before the fall of man. And as we look at our text this morning, as God describes for us in His Word, there is a much greater purpose in mind than simply to tell us and show us this morning this particular distinction. And that distinction that God makes, He is making preparation for our understanding of eternity and even our purpose in life. Now, in last week's sermon, we pointed out how the liberal scholars, biblical scholars, attack the scriptures and the doctrine of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. They do this by trying to decide and describe how there are two accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and then a second account in Genesis 2. In other words, these two accounts, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, these liberal scholars would say, contradict one another. It is as if, as they would say, there are two authors. One person wrote Genesis 1, another person wrote Genesis 2. Somebody found the two portions of the creation accounts and he stuck them together in what we now know today as Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And they do this so they can contradict the scriptures, so they can undercut the doctrine of creation, which is so important to what we know and what we believe. And they can bring up their own theories. Their scientific studies would conclude and lead them to and say that the Bible is wrong or inaccurate. But in last week's sermon, we pointed out that there is a clear difference, yes, in the two chapters, but the differences bring together a greater understanding of creation and God's truth. We pointed out how in Genesis 1, God is giving us the big picture of His creation, a big picture of what happens on each day in terms of generalities. Generalities in which God is not giving us every specific detail of what happened in each particular day and as He created the world on those days. But there is a repetition, there is a flow that goes through the book in chapter 1. And as you read the creation account, you're given generalities about how God created things. But then as you come to Genesis 2, we are given more specifics. It's as if from the big picture of Genesis 1, God then comes to Genesis 2 and He zooms in on the specifics that take place on those days. It's as if we're given the big picture and then the camera zooms in on a specific point to show us important details that we need to know for our faith and salvation. And so when we come to our text this morning, beginning in verse 5 of Genesis 2, we have to understand and recognize that that is the only way we can understand what's taking place in these verses. That from the broader picture that we saw and I read from in Genesis 1 this morning, from day 3 in terms of how God created the land and then the plant life, we go then to Genesis 2 verse 5 and recognize that the camera then is zooming in closer on that day to show us what happens in more particulars on that day that God created the land and the plants. Now, on your outlines this morning, you can see that I've given you sort of a structure of these verses, of these specifics in Genesis 2, going all the way in our text through verse 9. And what we see as we look at those specifics is an explanation, an understanding of what God is showing us and revealing us about the world He created in those verses. You notice in verse 5, we're told that there's no bush of the field, or when there was no bush of the field, yet in the land, it says, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. It's important to notice the distinction in language. We're told in the middle of that verse, yet in the land, and the Hebrew word for land that is used in the original is the same word that is used in the previous verse concerning the heavens and the earth. So the land used and described and referred to in the middle of that first part of the verse is like the earth itself. Then surrounding that word for land, we see at the beginning of the verse, when no bush of the field. And at the end of that first part of the verse, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. A different Hebrew word is used, a word which indicates a field. Not the earth as a whole, but a field of land. And we're told at the beginning of the verse that there was no bush of the field and no small plant of the field had sprung up upon the earth. What we're given at the beginning of that verse is a picture of day three. God has separated for us on that day the waters and the land. And what we see then as we come to chapter 2, verse 5, is a zoomed in picture of what that looks like. We're given a picture of the land with no vegetation on it at that point, as that will be created as God goes on day three to describe the creation of the vegetation. But we have land with no bush of the field or small plant of the field that had sprung up. Now there is also a difference between the plants described in this verse. The word used at the beginning of that verse for bush is a different word than the small plant used in the middle part of that verse concerning the field. And that distinction between those words is brought out to us in the last part of verse 5. For there God gives us not only the twofold problem that there is no bush and no small plant, but at the end of verse 5, he gives for us the reason why. The reason why there is no bush is because he had not yet sent the rain. The reason there is no small plant, we're told at the end of that verse, is because there was no man on the earth to work the ground. A twofold problem and a twofold reason. And the twofold reason at the end of the verse helps us understand the distinction between the two plants described there in the first part of the verse. In the first phrase of this verse, when God says, when no bush was on the field, the word that is used there is a Hebrew word that throughout the Old Testament is used to describe wildlife or plants or bushes that are not cultivated by man. This is plant life that when rain falls upon the earth, it grows. There is no man to till it or direct it or plant it or organize it in terms of its rows. It is like what you see when you go to Mount St. Helens or when you go to Mount Rainier or you walk through the rainforest. You're seeing the earth and the rain has fallen upon it and the plants have grown up from the earth and you see the beauty of the plants, the bushes of the field. But as you go to the second part of that first part of the verse, it says that no small plant of the field had sprung up. And the word that is used for small plant, the Hebrew word, is the same word that you would find in the book of Exodus. As God brings the plagues upon the Egyptians, and we know that their agricultural land was affected by the hail and the plagues that came upon their land, and their crops were destroyed. The Hebrew word that is used here in Genesis 2:5 is the same word that is used in that book of Moses as well, to describe the agricultural plants that are grown. So there's no bush of the field, plant life that grows when the rain falls upon the earth, not organized by man, but there is also no small plants of the field that are planted and tilled by man in the soil. And so as we read the verse, you see, there is a twofold problem at the beginning of verse 5 and a twofold reason for why. There is land. We're told there's no bush of the field. We're told there's no small plant of the field. And the reasons why there is no bush of the field, because God hasn't sent the rain to come upon the earth. And someone could say, well, you don't need rain to grow plants upon the earth. I water my garden. I go about constructing an irrigation system that if there's no rain or a shortage of rain, I can still grow the plants by watering the fields. And so the second reason is given as well. There is no man to work the fields or to cultivate the fields. That's why there is only land and nothing else. So as God continues to reveal to us what took place on day three, God begins to show us, zoomed in, the twofold solution that he brought about on that day for the land without plans. We're told at the beginning of verse 6 that God caused a mist going up from the land that was watering the whole face of the earth. Now, this word, again, for mist is a word that many times scholars have tried to understand and recognize and try to figure out what it was that took place. As it reads on the surface, someone might say, well, was this a supernatural mist? Was this a mist which is outside of what we know today as the ordinary providence of God, that at this particular stage in the creation of the world, God sent a supernatural mist or cloud to come upon the earth and it brought about the plant life? Well, you notice there's a footnote, at least in my Bible and many of your Bibles as well, and perhaps it's translated this way in some of your Bibles, but the footnote says that it could also be translated spring. And a spring was going up from the land. And again, people start to think to themselves, well, perhaps this was a supernatural spring. That here we had land and God caused this spring to come up from the earth. And once the spring was flowing, then the plant life all started to grow alongside the spring. But the Hebrew word, again, is not a word, as our translation accurately shows, that really reflects a spring or a river. The Hebrew word, as you compare it to other places in Scripture, is much better translated at this point, rain cloud. And you say to yourself, well, how could it be a rain cloud? Because as the text goes on to say, it says that the mist was going up from the land. We know that when God creates a rainstorm or a cloud, it comes from the ocean. It is the ocean currents which are stirring up, and the atmosphere brings about the evaporation, and the storm clouds rise, and the water then comes from the ocean itself, and it falls upon the land. And what does our text say? It says a mist was going up, or a rain cloud was going up from the land. So again, translators have said, well, how could it be rising up from the land? Storms and rain clouds come from the sea. But when we go to the Psalms, and in particular Psalm 135, verse 7, there is a close parallel that reads this way. God, or He, to whom makes the clouds rise from the ends of the earth. In other words, the psalmist is writing about what he sees from the place in which he lives. He lives amongst the land. He does not live within eyesight of the ocean or of the waters. And as he views things from that perspective, he says, "He who it is who makes the clouds rise from the ends of the earth." Now again, having grown up in the Midwest as I did, not being near an ocean, hundreds, really thousands of miles from a large body of water, we could see in the midst of the land the clouds at the end of a hot, humid day, rise up into thunderclouds, the atmosphere stirring them up, the moisture coming up off the Gulf of Mexico, bringing about that storm in the midst of a low-pressure system that brought us the rain. There is nothing wrong with translating the phrase, "and a rain cloud was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." In other words, on this day three, where in day two God had already created the sky and the atmosphere, and on day two when God had separated the sky and the waters, God brings about a rain cloud, a rainstorm. What we know today in terms of God's ordinary providence, where a rain cloud forms over the waters and it brings upon the land the waters that God brings upon the land to water the soil and to grow the vegetation. Those of you who've traveled around our state know it well. When you go to the Olympic Peninsula and you see the beauty of the rainforest, you know that the rain is coming across that portion of the mountain at a very heavy rate, and you've got this beautiful place of greenery and plants and ferns that are just growing up and springing from the earth. But if you go to eastern Washington, in much of our state, where the mountains have trapped the rain from crossing, you see dryness and in many places even desert, where there is no rain upon the land. God, in His ordinary providence, is answering, you see, what has happened there and what is described there at the beginning of verse 5. There is land and no bush upon the earth. But God's first solution then is to send the rain. He creates on day 3, or sends in His ordinary providence, a mist, a rain cloud, going up from the land and watering the whole face of the earth. But we also noted in verse 5 that there is a second issue. We're told there is no small plant. And the reason why there is no small plant or agricultural plant, we're given the reason at the end of verse 5, that there was no man to work or cultivate the ground. So when we come then to verse 7, God gives us the answer to that. We're told now, as verse 7 comes, that God focuses His camera. He zooms in then on day 6. For we were previously told in Genesis 1 that on day 6, God created man. He created man in His own image, male and female, He created them. By creating man in His own image, they carry His knowledge, His righteousness, and His holiness. They are above the animals and the creatures of the earth, because man alone can have knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He alone can communicate with God. He alone has been created over the creation itself. But now, what are the specifics? How did God exactly create man? That's where verse 7 tells us in chapter 2, God zooms in for us. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Here in verse 7, we are told where God creates man from. Man is not created from the animals. It's not as if man has evolved from another species. We're not told here in this text that God brought about an animal that became more and more like a man, and then in the very last moment, God created that animal into a man. We're told specifically here that man was taken from the dust of the ground. God formed him from the dust. And we know that as man dies and his body then is returned to the dust, that's the wages of sin. But we also see what makes man unique in terms of God's creation and created in God's image. We're told, as the verse goes on, that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That body that was formed from the dust, God breathes into that body. God gives the life to the man itself. God brings about a living soul. No other part of God's creation, no animal, no plant, no other part of God's creation does God breathe into in this way and is given a soul. A soul which goes beyond this world. A soul that goes as God's friend into eternity. Now keep in mind again the flow of our text. We're told later on in Genesis 2 verse 15 that the Lord took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. In the flow of our text, as I've laid it out for you this morning, we had the twofold problem: no bush, no plant, no small plant. The twofold reason: no rain, no man to work the culture or to cultivate it. Three, the twofold solution: God sent the rain, and now God sends the man. And man's purpose, one of his purposes, is to serve God. And he serves God, we see it in Genesis 3:15 or 2:15. The Lord is taking the man, he puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep the soil. But we still have to ask ourselves this morning, why does God give us this information? This is all interesting, isn't it? We look around us. As I started the sermon this morning, we say, well, look, we see God's beauty in the wild wilderness, as we saw in the national parks and the creation, and God sending the rain and plants will just grow from the earth. We see the distinction that's taking place, as I described earlier, in terms of driving across the Midwest and seeing acres and acres of planted fields of plants, small plants that are growing for agricultural purposes. But is that the only reason that God tells us this information in this text? Now we know that God created the rain cloud, and it rains and gives plant life to the earth. And we know that God made the man to work the soil and to serve him. But you see, as you go on in our text into the next verse, there is something that is so much more. And God, the Lord God, planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man that he had formed. Now think about what's taken place in the previous verse. We're told that God, from the dust of the earth, forms the man and makes the man, the first man, into a body. He breathes into his nostrils and gives him the breath of life, and he becomes a living creature with a soul. And what does God do then with that living creature? The living creature, the man, the first man that God has created, comes to life. And what does he see? The first thing that he sees is the God who created him. He begins to understand who God is and that God has made him. He begins to learn from God in terms of that God has created him and what he is supposed to do. And then what does God do in the next verse? He plants the garden in Eden, somewhere on the earth. In this creation he has made, God plants a garden called Eden, that's a garden of delight, and there what does he do? He puts the man which he has formed. And in that garden, that man that has been created, that man with a soul, that man who reflects God's image and can communicate with God, dwells in that place with God himself. Our God is eternal. How can we understand that? Our God, the God who created us, is invisible. How can we know him? Our God is immense. That means he is everywhere, all at once, at the same time. These kinds of attributes are incomprehensible to us. And yet we're to believe, as people of this earth, that God has made, that somehow God desires to dwell with us, to fellowship with us, that someday if we die in this world and return to dust, God will take our soul to be with heaven and to be with him forevermore. How can we understand this? How can our minds wrap our minds around an eternal God, an eternal place like this? But God has set this text up for us to understand, you see, what his real purpose is. His purpose is that we would dwell with him. And how can we understand that? God creates a world, and in that world, he creates a garden. And he plants that garden, and he puts the man in that garden, and in that place, God and man will dwell together. And as you read on in the chapter, you read that there are two trees, that there are four rivers, that there are precious stones, that there is a garden, a dwelling place with God and man. And as you go to the very end of the scriptures, the last chapter in the Bible, what do you see? A tree of life, a river of life, gold and precious stones in that city. No longer just a garden, but an entire city, a city in which God and man will dwell together. How can you comprehend that? How can you, in your human limitations, understand what that means to be in the presence of God and what it will be like to be there? Does it mean that God gives us that picture in the last chapter of the Bible to say, well, when I get to heaven, there's going to be a river of life. I'm going to go and I'm going to drink from it. I won't be thirsty again. Does God tell us about a tree of life to say, well, there's going to be a tree there. When I get to heaven, I'm going to take one of the fruit and I'm going to eat it. I'll live forever. Does God tell us about precious stones in heaven because we think that if we go to heaven and we're there with God that we'll be rich, we won't have any worries anymore, we'll have everything we need and can buy it with what God gives us there? Heaven is not like that. But what does it mean to be in the presence of God? What God tells us here in Genesis 2, what God expands upon in terms of his eternal place in Revelation 22, is given to us in such a way that we can understand what it's like to be in the presence of God. That we can understand what it's like to live forever, because it's pictured for us here in Genesis 2 and fulfilled more fully in Revelation 22. We can understand what it's like to thirst. And we'll never thirst in heaven. It doesn't mean we're going to drink from an actual river. But we can understand it now, can't we? Because we can picture a river. And we can understand what it's like to drink from a river. and we know what it's like now to thirst. And as we understand and think of the river, we can think of a place where we will never thirst. When we think of precious stones, when we think of gold and other precious metals and so forth, we think of the glory and the beauty of God. God is more beautiful, more glorious than anything we could know on this earth. And it's all for the purpose, you see, that we would dwell with Him and understand our relationship with Him and what that's like. And what God is setting up for us here in Genesis 2 is He's setting up for us that picture, that garden fellowship, that picture of where He and man dwell together, where they are together, they're communing to one another. And for the man, as the garden is put before him, he's given a picture in a way that he can understand of eternity itself and being with his Creator, his God. Why do you think God went to such cost? He sent His Son to die on the cross and pave the way for His people to go to that eternal place. His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and paid for their sins, who took away the curse of the first Adam and gave His righteousness to the people who believe in Him. That was a great cost, but for the sake of His people, for His desire to have His people dwell with Him and understand what that means, that's why God has given us this in Genesis 2. And not only that, but what is it that man will do? Are we to think to ourselves, okay, well, God's going to take us to heaven and we'll just sit back and that'll be it. We'll just relax, never have to do anything. What do we see here in Genesis 2? We see that there was land, but no man to work the ground. We see later in verse 15 that God took the man, He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. What man is doing in the presence of God, even before there was sin in this world, is glorifying God and serving Him forever. He is enjoying His presence. He is enjoying the fact that God has brought him unto Himself. Together they are fellowshipping with one another, and he is serving God. It's not a toil like we see after the fall, where tilling the soil is part of man's curse. But there is a joy and a delight to serving God in that place. And he serves with all his heart for the glory of God and enjoying his presence. This is what God wants us to understand here in Genesis 2. It's not just information for us to understand the world in which we live and the plant life in this world. But the world He created was prepared for us to understand what really matters. And what really matters is when you dwell with God, when you have been saved by Jesus Christ and He has forgiven your sins, and you someday will enter His presence in heaven, this passage helps you to put your mind upon that and know what that means. To know what it means to live forever. To know what it means to never thirst. To know what it means to be in the presence of God and His glory forever. To know what it means to dwell with an invisible, eternal, immense God. You are given this picture so that you can understand what it means to be with Him. So that you in your life have the priorities in the right place. That you would not be distracted by man-made entertainments, by man-made pictures becoming more interested than the world in which you actually live. Because through God's creation, you can know Him. And through God's creation, you give glory and enjoy Him both now and forevermore through His Son, Jesus Christ, who has opened your eyes to know Him and has brought you to Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this text from Genesis 2, which reminds us, Lord, of where our hearts and focus must be. For we do live in a beautiful world and creation. There are so many things in this world to distract us and take our minds off of you. But we pray, Lord, that as we live each day, we would see what is priority to you. Lord, that our relationship with you is priority. That dwelling with you both now and forevermore is priority. That, Lord, serving you and enjoying your presence forevermore is and should be our priority. And yet, Father, we live in a sinful world. We live in a world which seeks to deny you and live apart from you. We pray, Lord, that as we see our Savior, as we have come to know the great cost it took for our Savior to come and to pay for our sins, so that we can go and be with you and dwell with you forevermore, Lord, may our thoughts, our minds, our hearts be focused on Him and where we're going. May each day that we live, we reflect upon eternal life and the presence of the tree of life. May each day that we live, may we think of the thirst, the drinking from the water, from a place where we will never thirst. May each day that we live, we reflect on your glory, which is far greater than any precious stone, far greater than anything we know on this earth. May we, Lord, live in fellowship today and long to the eternal fellowship we have with you. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.